the kingdom of God and the kingship of Jesus are so counterintuitive that even some sincere followers of Jesus can't really grasp them. This is especially true if you're used to thinking about politics from a worldly perspective. So here's an example. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. He knows that going to Jerusalem is going to entail his arrest and crucifixion, but the disciples don't. He's been preaching about the kingdom of God everywhere they go, but his disciples still don't really get what that is. So the mother of two of his disciples, James and John, kneels down in front of Jesus and asks for a favor. She wants her sons to be given the place of prominence at the right and left of Jesus when his kingdom comes. And Jesus seems to guess that her sons had put her up to asking because he responds by saying to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they're positive that they can, but Jesus isn't so sure. He responds, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." James and John's scheme was also apparently uncovered by their fellow disciples, as their impudent question attracted their ire as well. So to squelch the arguments and dirty looks, Jesus brings them all together to try to straighten things out. So at the core of this disagreement is a fundamental misunderstanding about Jesus' kingdom. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, of the nations, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what did the disciples not understand, and how do we avoid repeating their mistakes? Well, let's look over the text in a little more detail. Jesus' disciples' first false assumption was that they thought the kingdom was going to come and also maintain itself by force, that the kingdom of God works like the kingdoms of the world do, like the kingdoms of men do. And as Jews living under Roman oppression, their hope was that Jesus is going to lead a violent revolution, he's going to kick the Romans out, and he's going to take back the throne. He's going to make, you know, Judea great again. And of course, you know, if this is so, there's going to be this violent revolution. Well, to the victors go the spoils. So when Vladimir Lenin led the 1917 revolt in Russia, he and his friends took the positions of prominence in the new government. When Fidel Castro took over Cuba, he gave the really good jobs in his administration to his buddies. And James and John were hoping to get those kinds of high status jobs for themselves. They thought that Jesus' kingdom was going to work like those human kingdoms do, with the people at the top commanding what everyone else has to do and backing up those demands by sending police and soldiers to threaten anyone who disobeys. But if they had understood that God's kingdom doesn't come by violence, perhaps they would have also understood that it isn't maintained by violence. As Jesus later remarked to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." He says that in John 18:36. Their second false assumption had to do with what greatness looks like. And this flows from their first assumption. Great men are powerful, right? Great men are rich. They tell others what to do, and they hurt them if they don't obey. But Jesus says that isn't true, actually. Yes, the Gentiles, the nations, do lord it over their people, but that's not what followers of Jesus do. Christ provides us with an alternative model for greatness. Following in the footsteps of our King, we serve others instead of dominating them. And at first blush, that sounds like it should be easy, right? I mean, not everyone can be a king or a president or even a CEO, but anybody can serve, right? But the truth is that service is actually kind of hard. It asks us to set aside our immediate desires and interests in order to focus on something long-term, to think about the life to come, right? So looking to serve instead of trying to be on top makes no sense in a godless world. You know, if this life is all we have, it makes perfect sense to live for worldly power, pleasure, security. And so the world always tempts us to live like atheists, right? To focus only on this life and what we can get out of it. But Jesus has a broader vision. He wants us to play the long game. And we find Jesus's emphasis on playing the long game all over his famous speech, his Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. But is it better? I mean, if there's nothing after death, then why increase your hardships by giving up something practical in order to be more righteous? You know, what's the benefit in that? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But is that actually true? I mean, if this life is all there is, it hardly seems plausible that the meek and the humble are going to be over the world. Not if the arrogant, violent, and armed to the teeth have anything to say about it. So these commands ask us to live like God's kingdom has already come, like God is in control and not the rulers of the world. When Christians are living like there is no God, there's a problem, right? Another reason why embracing Jesus' upside-down kingdom is difficult is that it might involve suffering and oppression. Christ gave his life in order to benefit others. And since we follow a suffering God, that could mean that we'll have to suffer alongside him. And our passage hints at that truth in another way. So recall how Jesus responded to James and John. He said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? In hindsight, we know that the cup he refers to is the cup of suffering and death. In other words, Jesus' crucifixion is the coming of the kingdom. The details of his passion narrative are meant to point to this reality. And maybe you've noticed this before. What do the soldiers do to Jesus before they crucify him? They put a crown on his head and a purple royal robe. These are the stuff of kingship, right? The soldiers have no idea they're doing it. At least, you know, they're not that they're actually preparing him for this coronation, because they're really doing it to mock him, right? Like they know that they're making him look like a king, but it's done in mockery. But they're actually participating in his coronation, his crowning as king. And so next is the kingly procession. So if you paid attention when Prince Charles became King Charles, I didn't, but if you did, you might recall that there was a royal procession from Westminster Abbey to Buckingham Palace, which they called the coronation procession. And that kind of tradition is a pretty old one. We can find it in the ancient world, and we also see it in the passion story of Jesus. As he carried his cross to Golgotha, that was his procession. Finally, he was enthroned on the cross. And in this enthronement, when his kingdom arrived, who was at his left and his right? That's right, the criminals, right? So this was the cup that Jesus asked James and John if they were ready to share with him, the cup of suffering for the kingdom, not of lording it over others, which is what they assumed. And because that's what the coming of God looks like. It looks like God, Jesus, setting aside his divine rights and power to serve, suffer, and die for his people. That's greatness, setting aside your privilege to serve others. And today, for the next few days, because we have an election a few days after this recording, presidential election, we are caught between two political parties that want to make the world a better place through politics, which is to say, through force, lording it over the people, as Jesus reminds us that the nations always do. A group of 16th century Christians called the Anabaptists were in a somewhat similar situation, but theirs was much more dire. Catholics and Protestants worked very hard to get their religious viewpoints endorsed by the governments of their lands so that they, the Catholics or the Protestants, would be protected and their enemies, those who disagreed with them, would be punished. But Anabaptists didn't believe that faith could be forced, and they refused to engage in violence, and so they were regularly persecuted by the Catholics and the Protestants. But while the early Anabaptists refused to participate in the violent functions of government, they also recognized that governance can serve a good purpose by maintaining peace, order, and justice. They even reminded authorities that God would hold them accountable if they misused their office. For instance, the early Anabaptist leader Jacob Hutter warned political rulers in this way. He said, Woe, we say to you, who fear more that frail and mortal man than the living omnipotent and eternal God, and chase from you, suddenly and inhumanely, the children of God, the afflicted widow, the desolate orphan, and scatter them abroad. Great slaughter, much misery and anguish, sorrow and adversity, yea, everlasting groaning pain and torment, are daily appointed you. The Most High will lift his hand against you now and eternally. And, you know, some might reason that if it was appropriate then to warn rulers in order to influence them to be just and righteous, it might be appropriate now to vote in order to sway them in the right direction. And if that's you, if you've prayed and reflected upon the scriptures and you've determined that one way for you to speak truth to power and to protect the innocent and that sort of thing is to participate in the political process by voting, then by all means, exercise that privilege. That is your privilege to do as you see fit between you and God, right? But as you navigate that difficult terrain, because I don't think the answers are easy, I would ask you to keep three things in mind. The first thing I want you to keep in mind is the danger of pragmatism. Jesus' disciples failed to understand the kingdom mission because they were used to the way the world does things. In the world, people lord power over one another. And that seems to work. States and empires are built on this kind of violence. And sure, you get wars and bloody revolutions and genocides that way, but, you know, violence sort of gets things done. And that makes it seem like the pragmatic solution. It seems to, you know, kind of work. But Jesus made it clear that this isn't how kingdom Christians, kingdom of God Christians, do things. You can't cut corners and say that you're doing it for the kingdom. You can't be like the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans, and lord it over each other and say, we're doing this for the kingdom. The theologian Russell Moore gives us some good advice that applies well here. He says, prioritize long-term integrity over short-term success. And that's important enough that I'll say it again. Prioritize long-term integrity over short-term success. So if we win an election, but we sell out the kingdom, we haven't really won anything. And this is always the danger when Christians get involved in politics on, you know, either any side. A second important implication from our text for how we should navigate the world of politics is that the things which are done in Christ will last, but the things that are not done in Christ will not last. Christ often spoke in stark black and white terms, the sheep and the goats departing to the left or to the right, etc. In our passage today, he makes a strong distinction between the rulers of the nations and those who are in Christ. They exercise power over others, but we serve. And Jesus doesn't suggest that there's an awful lot of gray area here. So as you reflect upon the best way to obey Christ as a citizen of the United States, assuming that's where you're from, keep in mind that often what the world wants to do is incompatible with what Christ calls us to do. So set aside those things that you won't be able to bring with you into the kingdom of God, those things that are destined to burn. The third thing I don't want you to forget is that the kingdom you are under is not of this world. Your fellow citizens are not Republicans, Democrats, or even Americans. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Many of them will not vote how you vote, if they vote at all, but they should still be much dearer to you than those who agree with you on issues of earthly politics. You know, we're not America first, we're kingdom first. There are some very understandable reasons why we divide over politics and why we often don't like the people we disagree with. The first is tribalism. We think of ourselves as part of the tribe, Democrat or Republican. And all the people in our tribe are basically good, while all of the people in the other tribe are basically bad. This has become, I think, increasingly the case as political identity has started to displace other more traditional types of identity, like a sense of belonging in a family or as being part of a community of faith. The other reason why politics divides us, I think, is that we understand, maybe subconsciously, maybe not always realizing it, that politics is violence. It's force. One side wins by taking, and the other side loses by being took. And remember what Jesus said about the nations lording power over each other. That's the kind of system that the world puts in place, right? And this arrangement naturally is going to produce fear, anger, hatred, and a desire to retaliate against our political enemies. And unfortunately, democracy only makes it worse because we are participating in the process, and we are the ones who may lose by a vote or will try to win over someone else by getting more of our votes together. And I think, though, that Jesus is going to correct these worldly aspirations of ours in at least two ways. One is that he reminds us that we are not really part of this system. We're part of another system. Our kingdom is the kingdom of God, and we don't lord our power over others like the nations do. Secondly, he gives us, I think, a moral example to follow by loving his enemies. Are Democrats or Republicans your enemies? Okay, fine. Well, love them. That's what Jesus did with his enemies. And, the world has largely abandoned Jesus's example because they see it as naive. They think it's naive because that's not how the kingdoms of the world function. And the kingdoms of the world, those in power, rule over their subjects. And to that, I would say, well, of course, that's true. That is how the kingdoms of the world work. But it's not how the kingdom of God works. And, in the kingdom of God, the greatest, the most powerful, you might say, is the one who serves and loves the most, not the one who dominates others most effectively. So, if you are listening to this or watching this before you are planning to vote or deciding if you're going to vote, or maybe you're sitting it out, I hope that you would take this into consideration in thinking about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God and for that to be your primary allegiance, and that the way that that kingdom works is the opposite of how those who are sending you mailers encouraging you to vote, putting out commercials for you. It's the opposite of how they think about it. They may call themselves Christians, they may call themselves evangelicals, they may invoke the name of God, but the system that they're proposing, the way that they're trying to go about it, is essentially the same misunderstanding that James and John and the disciples of Jesus had. They didn't understand the kingdom of God. I hope you do.